I'd like for you to turn with me again to Hebrews chapter 12. In this chapter, as we started out last week to point out, is that it's as if the writer to the book of Hebrews, of the book of Hebrews, has acknowledged that among the saints that are there, the difficulties that they're undergoing have caused them to grow weary. And it's been a varied form of difficulty. For example, if you read the book, you find out that some of them had lost their possessions, and likely that was because they had gone forth unto Christ outside the camp. But everybody that they knew and the people that they moved among were inside the camp. And it was such a significant thing because I think these were people that were largely Jewish in their background. It was such a significant thing that for them to leave behind what they had been taught all of their life would cause separation from their family, in some cases, their livelihood. But that was not all the form of difficulty that they were having. At times, apparently, the Lord had seen fit. It was His prerogative and a wise thing for Him to do to chastise some of them. And when He was chastising them, they tended to forget some things. But whatever the form was that was causing this weariness among the saints, there was a remedy, and there is explanation of the remedy. It centers in looking to the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we find in chapter 12 and verse 1. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. And you could say that the rest of this is somewhat of an exposition of what it means to look unto Jesus. Well, part of this remedy for the spiritual fatigue does involve individual resolve. In other words, there are clear statements in this 12th chapter about how that the saints are to not only be willing to do certain things, but to do them. Therefore, we read words like lift up. That's action on the part of the individual. Make straight paths. That's another phrase that speaks of the individual doing something. Pursue is a word that's used. Again, it's an action word on the part of the individual to do certain things. And all three of those things, plus others, are designed to bring them out of this state of weariness to the point where they are once again enjoying all the privileges that they have of being Christians, being those who have identified with the Lord Jesus Christ. What we also noted is that the looking to Jesus in verse 2 is so significant in the word itself that was chosen by the Spirit, that is that it's looking away unto Jesus. The idea here is that there are other things that could occupy your attention in your times of difficulty, but those things need to be set to the side and your focus needs to be on Him. That's part of the way that the Lord will bring us out of the state of lethargy, weariness, fatigue as Christians by looking away unto Him. It is a means by which the Lord's people not only are conformed into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ by beholding Him, but also they find that when they behold Him, look unto Him, that there is a drawing near to Him, and as a result of drawing near to Him, there cannot help but be a change of mind and attitude about your circumstances and about the one who may be or may have ordained the difficulties that you're going through. And you begin to realize, He's doing this out of love for me. And it can change the attitude completely in times of difficulty. This is not the first time in our Bible that we read something like this. As a matter of fact, if you'd like to turn with me to Psalm 34, the Old Testament saints knew something about this. And when they learned this lesson, it was a source of praise to God for them. Psalm 34 and verse 3. O magnify the Lord with me. let us exalt his name together. Why? What? There has to be some basis for this. You know, our praise and our worship should be informed praise, informed worship. So why is it that the psalmist is imploring the people to do this with him? Verse 4, I sought the Lord, and he heard me, and delivered me from all of my fears. Verse 5, they looked unto him, and were lightened, and their faces were not ashamed. This poor man cried, the Lord heard him, saved him out of all of his troubles. But verse 5, they looked unto him. That's equivalent to saying in Hebrews chapter 12, looking away unto Jesus. But they looked unto him, and notice the result, they were lightened, their faces were not ashamed. The idea here, if you have a marginal reading, is that the countenance changed. And you know, the countenance changes when the heart changes. And the countenance here in the marginal reading may read like this: their faces were radiant with joy. Why? Did the circumstances change? We don't have any record that they did. But what we do know is that they followed this recipe in Hebrews chapter 12. They looked unto him. And by virtue of that, there was benefit. So not only do we need to consider that there are situations where the individual saint may grow weary in their walk with the Lord, which there's no, that's not an unusual thing. It happens. But it's also true that churches sometimes lose their vigor. They lose their vitality. They lose their spiritual fervor. Now, I'm not certain that you can apply what I'm about to bring to your attention to the New Testament, but I think that it could apply. In the Old Testament, there's an example where the Lord had done great things with one generation. That generation lived their life in light of those great things. I mean, they could not get away from it. It was a source of rejoicing to them what great things the Lord had done. Apparently, that generation and their enthusiasm for what God had done and their love for him because of what he had done could not help but spill over to the next generation. They spoke about it with interest and with that kind of thing. But the second generation heard these things and they rejoiced in them to a degree. But by the time the third generation came along, they had not seen these great works. They heard about them secondhand, third hand from their grandparents and their parents. And as a result, they lost fervor. They lost their desire for knowing the God that had done those great things and to desire that he would do the same thing for them. So turn with me to Judges chapter 2. Judges chapter 2. And we'll read verses 7, 10, and 12, the condensed version of what took place. Judges chapter 2, verse 7. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua. And you remember how Joshua fits into God's program. He's the one that takes over from Moses. He leads the children of Israel into the promised land. That promised land is an occupied land. There are battles to be fought that can only be fought when the Lord is fighting the battles for them and won. And he does. He does great things for them. But notice it says in verse 7, the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord that he did for Israel. Now, verse 10. And also all that generation were gathered unto their fathers. And there rose another generation after them who knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. Now, what was the consequence? Verse 12. They forsook the Lord God of their fathers, which brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods of the gods of the people that were round about them and bowed themselves unto them and provoked the Lord to anger. So in their case, by the time the third generation rolls along, there had been such a spiritual decline. There was no interest in the things of God, and there was a movement away from Him. Like I said, I'm not saying that that pattern repeats itself in New Testament times, but it is true that not every church that begins with an obvious providential working, they were not. They came to be. The Lord added people to the church. People were being saved, that type of thing. And sometimes those churches may last a second generation. Sometimes they don't. And by the third generation, they are not. I mean, the church at Ephesus does not exist anymore. The churches of Galatia are not there. All of these things. And we look back in some of our own churches that we've known over the years. Men like Brother Wayne Kemp in Memphis, that church is no longer. Brother Bill McDaniel in Houston, Texas, wonderful preacher of the gospel, sound in the faith, a church that was thriving, that church is no longer. And, you know, you wonder, what about those that might come in and hear and cause the church to continue? Well, this is something that the Lord does. He brings people in. He permits them to go away, that type of thing. But it does seem that people thrive when they experience for themselves the things that you've experienced. And it gives them a taste of heavenly things that they realize they can't find anywhere else, and they want to make sure it continues. That's my prayer for our children. It's my prayer for anyone that comes in the four walls of this building, is that when we're off the scene, that they would have come into contact with the God of heaven, and like the second generation who knew Joshua and Joshua's God would know God for themselves, so this generation would know God for themselves and be deeply convinced that this method of approaching Him is God's method. And if we want to meet with Him and know the best, we'll continue this along. There's another passage in the book of Hebrews that speaks along those lines. It's found in the 13th chapter, and you're welcome to turn with me there, and I trust that you will. And it does, again, it goes along the same line. And that is, sometimes it's helpful to get the vitality of an assembly stirred back up to think back upon what He has done with a prior generation. So in Hebrews 13 and verse 7, remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. Now, there's one word here that is the crux of the meaning I'm trying to portray, and I'm not taking it out of context. And again, if you have a marginal reading or a different translation, you will see that it says what I'm about to say. Remember them which had. The word have is past tense. Remember them which had the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow considering the end of their conversation. In other words, this group of saints apparently were alive when another elder or elders was overseeing them, and it was a blessed time. And so what the writer here is saying is, remember them. There's nothing wrong with looking back in the past. You don't have to live in the past. But the reason that it's good and profitable to look back when the Lord has been doing great things is because of the next verse that we'll read, verse 8. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. You know, that one verse is used to prove the omnipresence and the immutability of God, and that Jesus Christ is God. Those three things are found in that one verse. But what about the context? It's always important to understand the context. And the context is this. These men in the past who ruled over you showed evidence of the power of Jesus Christ in their lives. Well, what he did for them, he can do for you. That's the thing. That's where churches can grow vigorous again if they see that they're not as strong, as fervent as they once were. They look back on it and say, well, if he has done it in the past, Lord, you can, if you're so inclined to, do the same thing with us. And so looking back is, in this case, a good thing. The First Baptist Church in Dallas, Texas, in the course, I believe, of 104 years, they had two pastors. George W. Truett for 54 years and W.A. Criswell for 50, and I may have those reversed. But when W.A. Criswell became pastor, I don't know if this was the passage that drove this for him or and for the members, but every year they set aside a Sunday to remember George W. Truett. And maybe that was a way of reminding them what he did for you under George W. Truett, he can do it for us. And I would encourage all of us to be thinking along those same lines. If we have something to look back upon and say, well, you know, the Lord was just moving in a wonderful way. Maybe not in great numbers, but such spiritual growth, such joy in what he was doing and who he is. Then remember that what he did then, he can do now. And this is part of these saints coming to the point of going away from being so weary in their journey, looking to him, remembering what he has done, remembering who he is today. Then another thing is that they needed to remember who it was that was bringing about those chastisements that they were growing weary under. So if you turn back to chapter 12 and verse 5, I just pick it up in a thought. I'm not reading the whole context. But it says, "And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. Why? For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth." So they had forgotten that not only was it appointed unto them to have troubles in general, and troubles would be the means by which the Lord would work great things in their lives, but where there was a specific and discernible chastising work of God in their lives, all they could think about was the troubles they were having. They had forgotten to think that nothing comes into the life of the saint, not one thing, apart from the permissive, directive will of their Father, you see. And this is the one of the great truths of the New Testament. The God of heaven is presented repeatedly to the saint as our Father. And then he goes on to illustrate, says, you look in relationships among the human family, and a father that's worth his salt, he will chastise his son because he wants to move him in the right direction. And most of the time he says he's doing it according to his pleasure, which doesn't mean that it gives him pleasure, but he's made a judgment. He wants to do the right thing. But if this is true of in the human family, that men that are doing the chastising work of their children out of a good motive, don't you think that your Heavenly Father, when he chastises, has a great motive? And he does. But they had forgotten that. Another thing we'll spend the rest of our time here, our brief time here, is he reminds them of their present possessions, spiritual possessions. So you'll read with me in verse 18 of chapter 12. He says, for you are not ye, the readers, are not come unto the mount that might be touched, and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest and the sound of a trumpet, and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. For they could not endure that which was commanded, and if so much as a beast touched the mountain, it shall be stoned, and or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. All of that has reference to Mount Sinai. The children of Israel were bid to come close, but they could not come to the mount. And they were threatened not to come on the mount. And then he contrasts this Old Testament scene with the experience of the believer. And this experience is starting to be detailed in verse 22. But you are coming to Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly, the church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. So this whole context is leading up to a warning, and the book of Hebrews is both encouraging by means of reminders and encouraging the saints to help one another, but it's a book of warnings also in the sense of, in light of these things, and the warning, verse 25, is this, see that you refuse not him that speaketh. So if he is this, and he is, and in the Old Testament, they had to listen to every word. If they didn't listen to every word, there were significant consequences. You are drawn near to the heavens, the heavenly places, by virtue of who you are in Christ. But you need to be careful that you don't refuse him when he speaks. But it is important that we understand that the tense of these things in the latter part of the text that we read is not that you're coming there, you'll one day get there. The tense is you're already there. You've already come there. You say, well, I don't see any of these things. I mean, I don't see myriads of angels. I don't see all of the things that are being mentioned. I know there are realities on the world that I do not see. I haven't come there. But the issue here is, but does the Bible tell us that we have come? And it does tell us that. You have come. Even though these things are not seen with the eyes, they are real things. And these are things that are put before us so that they would encourage us. There are several things mentioned. Mount Zion, the city of the living God, heavenly Jerusalem, an innumerable company of angels called the General Assembly, the church of the firstborn written in heaven, God the judge of all, the spirits of just men made perfect, Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, the blood of sprinkling which speaketh better things than that of Abel. And what he's telling us, you've already come there. These are your possessions. Someone has said that the Christian really is the only one who has real possessions. You know, the Bible makes it clear to us, but something that we know, or we think we know, but now we really know. We know we came into the world with nothing. And the Bible informs us, I don't care what you put in your coffin or what kind of pyramid you build or what kind of tomb or mausoleum you have, you're not carrying anything with you. Except the Christian already has some possessions, and when they get to the other side, they don't lose those possessions. What he's telling us is that there are things that we already have, and they are eternal things, and to be encouraged by those. It is a reminder that our life is inextricably linked together with heaven. The Christian's life is. There's no mistaking it. The Bible tells us that that's the case. Here are specific things that are mentioned about it, but in the book of Ephesians, we have it even more clearly. And the idea here is the word heavenlies that we'll read about in different portions of the book of Ephesians. It's always going to be the same word, and it always refers to heavenly regions. Now, each one of these things that we've talked about in the book of Hebrews are talking about things in the heavenly regions, a place. So in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Verse 20, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in a region called the heavenly places. In Romans 6, and you don't have to turn there, I'm going to come back to Ephesians chapter 2. But in Romans 6, we're told that we have a union with Christ, an identification with Christ in his death by baptism. We're baptized into his death when he was raised from the dead. We were raised from the dead in that union that we have with Christ. But in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 4 through 6, we read here that we are united with him in his ascended state at the right hand of the Father. In a sense, we have a vested interest in heaven because we are in Christ. Ephesians 2 verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he hath loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace you're saved, raised us up together, and made us sit together. When? Now, in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. The idea here is that what God did for us, and by virtue of regeneration and conversion, is something that has put us in touch with heaven, has caused us to begin to experience eternal life. And it won't cease at the end of physical life. It will get to another level. But we have already begun to experience everlasting life. That's why these heavenly things mentioned in the book of Hebrews are something that are encouragement to us. And as we look about it, yes, we have begun to at least taste some of these things by virtue of the new birth. But John 3:16, for example, I'm just going to mention to you what the Lord says about us already having everlasting life. It's already begun. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. In verse 36, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. In John 5:24, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life. It's already begun. And that everlasting life originated from heaven. It's centered in the heavenly places. And so it's no surprise to me that somewhere along the line in God's revelation to men, he would point men to specifics in those heavenly places as a means to encourage them. In Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20, we read that our conversation or our citizenship is in heaven. You know, those who have come to a saving knowledge of Christ, their names are on the registry of heaven. They weren't written there, you know, when they believed. It's an eternal purpose. But that registry, there are no erasures. If your name has been written down as a citizen of heaven, it will never be taken off. Now, in the Old Testament, there was, you remember that the Moses, whenever he was interacting with the God of heaven, there had been such rebellion on the part of the Lord's people. And the Lord says, listen, I'll just wipe them all out. And I'll start all over, Moses. I won't wipe you out. You've been faithful. But But them, they're gone. And Moses makes arguments. He says, but what about your name? You know, now you have identified yourself as the one who has the power to deliver from the strongest governmental power in the world. With all of their gods, you've shown yourself superior. Your name's going to be reproached if you wipe these people out, as if you couldn't bring them to conclusion to what you intended to do for them. But Moses said, I have an alternative. Why don't you blot my name out of the book of life? Well, was he talking about the Lamb's book of life? No. I believe there's a registry. There are different books in our Bible. I believe there's a registry that God has of everyone that's living on the earth at any point in time. What Moses was essentially saying is, you can take my life. That book that has the listing of everybody that's living on the earth at one time, you can erase my name out of it. You can just take me on home. The Lord, of course, did not buy that. But when it comes to citizenship in heaven, there are names that have been written there that are never erased. You remember that the Lord sent out at one time 12, during his earthly ministry. Another time he sent out 70. When he sent out the 70, they came back and they were just overjoyed because of all that God had done through them, miraculous things. Those that were terribly sick were healed, and they came into contact with the dark force of the demonic world, and they were victorious over it. And the Lord told them, he says, though these things are nice, he said, but don't rejoice. Rejoice in this, that your names are written in heaven. The idea here is that he wants us to think about ourselves as Christians as not earthbound. That this is not all that there is. That there's the heavenly regions. And if we think about it sufficiently, it's far more appealing to look away to that world than it is to the world around us. We have duties here, but he would have us to live here in the light of the heavenly regions. Real quickly, the first thing he mentions is Mount Zion. Well, and we have to understand this. There are times in our Bible where there are earthly counterparts to heavenly reality. The tabernacle, as we studied, was made from a pattern that Moses was shown in the mount of the tabernacle in heaven. Jerusalem. There is a heavenly Jerusalem. And Paul says in the book of Galatians that it's the mother of us all. And yet there's an earthly Jerusalem. There's a heavenly Mount Zion. And if you walked over in Palestine at the time our Savior lived, and prior to that, it would be very apparent to you that there's like a city within a city. It's called the city, it was called the City of David. And that city was there not just so that the people could see it and some of its magnificence, but that they might somehow think about Mount Zion that is above. And it's interesting to me, if you'll turn with me to Psalm 48, the city, the Mount Zion, this city within a city, is spoken about by the psalmist in wonderful terms. Psalm 48, verse 1, great is the Lord, greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in the mountain of his holiness, beautiful for situation. The joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion. On the sides of the north, the city of the great king. And now notice verse 3. It's more than the structure. And this is where we start to get a taste of why it's so appealing for us to think about the Mount Zion that is in heaven. for the psalmists as they, the Israelites, would come into Jerusalem when they were required to. And they said, let's go to Mount Zion. I mean, it must have been on their checklist of things to do every time they went. Let's go to Mount Zion. But what was the appealing thing about that place? In verse 3, God is known in her palaces for a refuge. Now verse 12. Walk about Zion. Go round about her. Tell the towers thereof. Mark ye well her, her bulwarks. Consider her palaces, that you may tell it to the generation following. In other words, I believe that the Lord gave these people such an interest in the physical Mount Zion. And that interest was because not just the structure, but their God was there, in order for us to appreciate that what we've already come to, the Mount Zion that is above, is appealing because it's beautifully situated. It's situated in heaven, but it's also where God resides. And He's our King. And He's a King that can be adored and loved. I was reading today of some posts of an acquaintance that Connie and I made, and I found out that there was a connection from many years ago in high school. We went to a football game. We were invited to go to the college football home opener at the Dome in Atlanta. And we met a couple and from Eufaula, originally from Eufaula. His name's Steve Walsh. And Steve is now retired, and he's doing what some of us would like to do. They're taking a tour of Europe. And they're sending back all these pictures of the beautiful places that they're seeing. But this is not the first time this businessman has traveled overseas. He mentioned that he had traveled to China. He says one of the sayings that stuck with him when he traveled to China and talked with the people is this saying: the mountains are high and the emperor is far away. The idea was the emperor at the time was controlling, domineering, and for those that he could see, he would bring down the hammer on them if they weren't doing things exactly the way that he told them to do it. But if you're the further removed you were from him, the better off you would be, and life would be more full. And I thought, you know, that's the opposite of what it is for us when we think about the Mount Zion that is in heaven. Our King is there, and we want to be where He is. We want to be ruled by Him. We want to know the delight that He has in the sons of men, and He does. And we want to express to Him our delight and our praise in His character and His person, and praise Him for the fact that He loved us as much as He did to send His own Son to die on Calvary on our behalf. This Mount Zion is a wonderful place. And then finally, the second thing is the heavenly Jerusalem. Isn't it interesting that God's ideal for His people is to live in a city? You know, I think of an ideal situation for me might be to live in the country. But God's ideal for us is to live in the city. But it's not the cities that we know of down here, which, let's be honest, the larger the city, the more violence and wickedness and corruption you're going to see, because there's the concentration of depravity. But not in that city. I was watching a documentary the other night about a classical composer by the name of Robert Schumann. And the person that was kind of conducting the interviews and leading through the documentary was, is it Yo-Yo Ma? He's a classical cellist and conductor. And I'd never thought much about Schumann, Robert Schumann. But I know a little bit more about him now than I did. But in the course of that documentary, they said that in the city of Leipzig, Germany, at that time was not only Schumann, but Mendelssohn and other classical composers all living at the same time in the same place. So it was like the hotbed of classical music, ideas, new forms of music and that kind of thing, all concentrated in one place. And say what you will about city life, but one of the things about city life is that you get exposed to more thoughts, more variety, more beauty. You know that in most large cities, one of the highlights of the city is their garden. New York has its Central Park. You say, well, that's insignificant. Not really. Did you know that in that heavenly Jerusalem, there's a garden? It's called paradise. But also in that city, there's going to be the concentration of redeemed people. There'll be the variety that we can expect. We're not going to be robots. We're not going to be all the same. I don't know what exactly it's going to be like, but every facet of variety is going to redound to the glory of our great God. And it's going to be of interest, compelling interest to us. We're going to be delighted in it. And we'll move among others and we'll join in the throng from time to time and sing praises to the Lamb who died on Calvary for our sins. Amen. What a glorious prospect it is to think that there is that city and we've already come to it. We're already tasting it. And this is what the writer of Hebrews, yea, the Spirit of God, intends to inform his people about so that they'll take heart and not grow weary. We're moving through on the way to glory. Everlasting life has begun, and this possession that you have, you'll take it with you. It's the only thing you'll be able to take with you is this eternal life that's begun now. Praise His name. Let's stand to be dismissed.